Amen. Thank you for the good message and song. That's a good one there. And appreciate that, Brother Lewis. You did Brother LeBeau proud there. Amen. All right. Some of you know about Kurt LeBeau. He sings that song. Let's go to the book of Ezekiel this morning, if you would, for a few minutes with me, please. Ezekiel chapter number 32. We'll spend a few minutes there in this passage, kind of an unusual passage. And it says something unusual that I want to read to you this morning. This is concerning Egypt and concerning Pharaoh. You know about Pharaoh. He's in the Bible a lot. And this is a judgment that comes upon the nation of Egypt and even upon their leader, their head, Pharaoh. And I think it has obviously natural implications, God dealing with the nation of Egypt, and there's a future judgment of the nation still yet to come, but it also has supernatural implications. I think there's more than just mere flesh and blood in view here when you look at some of these judgments and some of these passages. Ezekiel chapter 32, I'm going to read verse number 18, then I'm going to skip to about verse number 30, I think it is. Ezekiel 32, verse 18, were you in the service that one time, or did you hear about the one time where a preacher was up preaching, and he was preaching, he was kind of known for being a little long-winded. You know, he sometimes on Sunday morning he preached so long that the pot roast got burnt in the oven, you know, and people went home to burnt pot roast. You try not to do that, you know. I guess if you set the timer on it, set it to go off just in case the preacher goes off that day, okay? You never know what's going to happen. But anyway, he was known for preaching long, a little bit long-winded, and this family was visiting in the back. This lady was in the back, and the preacher had been preaching about 15 minutes, and he was going to town. He thought it was all coming together real well. And all of a sudden, he hears this lady yell out, "Preach on, Pharaoh." Some of you remember that, don't you? "Preach on, Pharaoh." And that kind of caught him off guard, you know, almost made him lose his train of thought. And you don't want to do that to a preacher, because it takes about 20 more minutes to get back to your train of thought again. But anyway, so he says, "You know what, I'll preach over here a little while, because that lady's back here." And so he preached over here about 15 more minutes, and that lady yelled out, "Preach on, Pharaoh." You know, and it kind of stopped him in his tracks, but he just said, "You know what, I'm going to keep on preaching." So finally, he made it through the message, and the message was over, and he's at the back shaking hands as people come out, you know, and some of them are hurrying, trying to get home to the pot roast, and others are saying, "Thank you for the sermon today, Pastor." And he's talking to folks as they go out, and finally here's this lady, and she reaches out to shake his hand. He says, "Well, thank you for being with us today, man, but what in the world did you mean by yelling out a couple times in the service, 'Preach on, Pharaoh?'" That was uncalled for. "What did you mean, 'Preach on, Pharaoh?'" She says, "Well, you reminded me of Pharaoh. You won't let God's people go." Just say amen today if you're going to say anything. Don't say "preach on, Pharaoh," okay? Ezekiel 32, let's look at verse number 18. Once again, this is a judgment, a lamentation that's given to the prophet Ezekiel, not only concerning the nation of Israel in some places in this lengthy prophecy, this major prophecy in the Old Testament, but concerning other nations also. And here it's concerning the nation of Egypt, and it gives you a little bit of a running start if you look at verse number 17 and 18 here. You see that little paragraph marker there in verse 17, "And it came to pass also in the 12th year, in the 15th day of the month," done with captivities and things like that, "that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," and here it is, "son of man," and that's a term that God uses with Ezekiel here in the book of Ezekiel, "son of man, well for the multitude of Egypt, and cast them down, even her and the daughters of the famous nations, unto the," look at this now, "the nether parts of the earth," nether parts of the earth. If you did a search on that in the scripture, you'll find out that's talking about underneath the earth, lower parts of the earth, heart of the earth, things like that, okay, on the inner parts, inside, like what we would think of maybe as the core of the earth. "With them that go down into the pit." So nether parts of the earth, "with them that go down into the pit." Look at verse number 30. I'm going to skip around a little bit. Verse number 30. Giving a little roll call here about the pit. And I'll take a chance to look at this, but several verses leading up to this speak of going down into the pit, going down, gone down to hell. Verse 27 says, I'll look at that maybe in a little bit. But verse 30 says, "There be the princes of the north," all of them, "and all the Zidonians," that's a group of people that's real interesting from way back when, ancient peoples, very satanic in their paganism and their false worship, which are gone down with the slain. With their terror, they are ashamed of their might, and they lie uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword, and bear their shame with them that go down to the pit. And then verse 31, Pharaoh shall see them, all that went down, all the ones that are described here in this lengthy passage. Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude, even Pharaoh and all his army slain by the sword, saith the Lord God. That's what I want to look at for a few moments this morning, verse 31, where it says, Pharaoh shall see them and shall be comforted over all his multitude. Doesn't that look a little unusual to you to see that even though we're talking about going down into the pit and what we call the nether parts of the earth, call hell, that actually, according to this passage, there was some comfort found in hell? That's what I want to call it today. That's what I want to talk about for a few moments, the message time. Comfort in hell. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Thank you, Father, for this time and your word. Thank you for the opportunity to assemble together today. Thank you most of all for Lord Jesus Christ, and we praise you for the songs and the hymns, specials that were lifted up to him already, Father. May we preach your word now, and may your word be exalted. May our hearts give room for it. May our ears be open to it. May our eyes of understanding be open. Father, may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May he be lifted up. May the truth be received this morning. Will you be with us here for the next few moments as we give place to you? Help us to empty ourselves of ourselves and be yielded to you. Help me, Father, to say the things you'd only have me to say, and don't let me get in the way. Thank you, Father, for this time and your word, and we ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen. Unusual to think of comfort being in hell. And you know, back in verse number 25, it talks about them that go down to the pit, about three quarters of the way down in verse 25. Then you get to verse 27, and it says about, I don't know, quarter to halfway in that verse, it says, talking about those that which are gone down to hell. It says that in verse 27. Then again in verse number 29, the last few words of that verse says, them that go down to the pit. So we understand the context, do we not? This is judgment, whether you want to talk about past judgment, and there are times where God dealt with nations in Old Testament times, but I really think this is prophetically looking forward in the future to when there's going to be some judgment time, judgment of the nations. It's in the parables, it's in the kingdom parables and the gospels and the New Testament in our Bible. And I believe that's what it's dealing with, looking to the future still that's going to happen, that's judgment that's yet to come. But it's interesting to see this little roll call of those that are going down after judgment and being taken by God. They're going to go down into the pit, down into hell, down into the nether parts of the earth. And Pharaoh here, he's known, he is in, I guess you say, leadership and influence, and is going to see his multitude, not only his nation, not only his army, but the other nations that have taken part in his worldly agenda and his against God agenda. And as he goes down into hell being judged himself, there'll be others that also get caught up in his judgment. And as he sees this multitude in this setting, he actually, at least for some time period, is comforted over all his multitude. Now, I'm not able to explain everything that means this morning. I looked at this passage and even preached out this passage some 10 years ago or something, and I've studied it again here recently, and I think I even maybe have a little more light to walk into, but I'm not able to understand all that means except for the fact that Pharaoh is against God. And because Pharaoh was against God, his people were against God. And because his people were against God, they influenced other people to be against God. And when judgment comes, Pharaoh actually has a little bit of comfort, not because of his fate. You can't be comforted because of the terrible fate that you have and what you're experiencing, but he sees how many he took with him, and for some brief instance maybe, or some moment, he finds comfort in that. Maybe there's more than the natural that's at play here. I think maybe that there is what's in view here in the scripture. I think there's something maybe above men and above natural, supernatural, that's also in view here. And I want to talk about that for just a moment this morning. And may the Lord give us clarity and help us to understand what exactly the scripture is speaking and the message that he'd have for us today. You know, in scripture, they're teaching this in children's churches all across our property this morning. If Egypt comes up, and if there's Old Testament stories being told, and I'm sure there has been or will be, they're talking about how Egypt doesn't represent the people of God. Nowhere in the Bible, really nowhere in history, hardly can you find where Egypt represents the people of God. Egypt's always been a picture and a type, a representation of the world. Is that correct? I think we understand that, don't we? Yes, it is. It's always been a picture of not what the true God is doing, but it's the agenda that's against God. Egypt's always been a picture of that. What happened when God chose out his own nation and called them out? What did he do? He called them out from the nation of Egypt. They were in bondage there. It was a picture of man being in bondage to the world and the world system, and that's against God, and yet God calls us out to be his people. Amen? And that's what the nation of Israel is in Old Testament times, and that's what the believer in the church is today. He's called out to be part of God's kingdom, God's family, not part of the world. Well, we see that here as Egypt is this representation. And who is in Scripture, and I'm talking about the New Testament here, who is considered in charge of the world right now? that's an answer that's not too hard to come up with, right? 2 Corinthians 4:4, something I refer to about, I don't know, every other sermon, three or four times or so. Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, is the little g, not to be confused with the capital G, right? He is the little g, God of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Not only that, in Ephesians 2:2, I believe it is, he's called the prince of the power of the air. Okay, so he has a position there. In John chapter 14, verse 30, and also John 12, 31, John 16, 11, but in Gospel of John, Jesus refers to Satan three different times as the prince of this world. So I think we understand that there are positions that are what we call supernatural. We have kings and presidents and prime ministers and congressmen and women and all that stuff. We have positions of governmental authority that we understand, magistrates, so on and so forth, that we understand that that's in operation down here on earth. Human-wise, but we also, I believe, as a believer, understand what the Scripture tells us, that there's places of authority and position that are supernatural above the earth. They are the spiritual wickedness in high places, the principalities, the powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. They don't necessarily reign in places like New York or Washington or Jerusalem different places you could feel. They don't necessarily reign physically, literally in those places. They reign above them, and they kind of pull the strings and control things. That's what we learn from the Scripture. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's a hard lesson to learn, because we really think we wrestle against flesh and blood. But we do wrestle against principalities and powers. That's what the Scripture tells us. There's a warfare. There's a battle going on. There's a wrestling match going on. There's a struggle going on. And even though we might have issue with other people of flesh and blood, and we might say they're opposite of us or enemy to us, actually the true enemy is the one that's not flesh and blood, but it's that seated principality, that power. It's Satan himself and all his authorities, all his structure of what we call anti-God government. I said a lot. I guess that's a mouthful there, but I think we're still on the same page, right? Okay, good, good, good. So I say all that to say this. Egypt is a picture of the world and the anti-God world system. Pharaoh is the head of Egypt. So let's do the equal sign here. If we can say one statement is true, Egypt is a type of the world, we can say Satan is the god of this world, so we can surmise that Pharaoh can picture and typify Satan here in the passage. Pharaoh could be a human example of an anti-God leader, leading men against God, against God's program, against God's plan, and that he would represent the one that's opposing God in what we'd call heavenly places. Satan himself. So Satan here is pictured and typified by Pharaoh here in the passage. Pharaoh has the judgment coming. Those against God, those that have lived against God and ruled against God and influenced others against God, will one day stand before God, and their judgment is not going to go well for them. And that's what happens here with Pharaoh. He goes down into the pit. He goes down to hell. He goes down to the heart of the earth, the nether parts of the earth, the lower parts of the earth. And his ruling is over. His influence is over. Yet, you know what he holds on to? He holds on to a little bit of comfort because he sees the multitude he took with him. Now, isn't it sad that there's a multitude that has to experience Pharaoh's judgment? Would that be the same thing as us today, understanding that Satan is trying to influence and deceive men, steal them from God, lead them against God, draw them to himself, all for one day for them to be caught up in his own judgment? Well, let's look at it in Scripture. I think there's many scriptures that we could look at, and for time's sake, we'll just look at a couple this morning. I would like to refer to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, I want to come back to Ezekiel, so I don't mind you using your Bible as long as you're someone that can stick with me and use it back and go back again and find where we're at. Do you understand that one day Satan is planning a visible takeover here on earth? I mean, what we call a literal takeover? 2 Thessalonians 2 refers to some of that. Some of that story, some of that future occurrence happening. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, Paul's telling the church there at Thessalonica, these are saved people that got saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, expressed faith in his finished, completed work in the cross of Calvary, and they're saved, yet there's been some that came around them and tried to teach them things that are contrary to what is true, and they've been deceived. They've got caught up in deception. They've been tricked. And so in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse number 3, Paul says to them, let no man deceive you by any means. That's a term we used to use a lot, right? Isn't that something we use in our English language? You're gonna get that done? Well, by any means possible. Or, you use that term, by any means. Well, the means are described there in 2 Thessalonians 2, and I don't have time to look at it, but any way possible, Satan will come and try and deceive you. Any way possible, he'll employ anything. There are no rules he's not willing to break. He will try to get at you, and he'll get at you any way he can. And even in 2 Thessalonians, he had someone write a letter that supposedly was from Paul, even though it wasn't really from Paul, trying to trick them, trying to contradict things that Paul had already taught them. And here in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So we're looking at the man of sin being revealed, the son of perdition. This is after the working of Satan. This is the mystery of iniquity, okay? This is Satan's future plan where he has his man come on the scene. And it says here in verse number 4, who opposeth this man of iniquity, this son of perdition, this man of sin, he who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So when Satan, in this sense, as the Antichrist shows up, or his man shows up, he'll declare himself the devil, right? No, he won't declare himself the devil. He'll declare himself as the true God. So when Satan shows up, he'll show up and say, he's the God that you've been worshiping all along, the religious masses that are still there. He's the God that they've been praying to all along. He's the God of the Bible that it was written about. That's why he'll show up and say. I mean, he's not a dumb devil, is he? He's going to deceive people. He can't deceive them with stupidity. He'll deceive them with something they'll actually believe. They'll believe a lie. Think about it this way, and I can't spend too much time on this, but the Bible talks about a strong delusion that's coming. Verses 9, 10, and 11, and let me go ahead and read it, okay? Because the Bible says it a lot better than I do. Look at verse 9. Even him, the same fella that we're talking about, Satan's man, Satan incarnate, so to speak, even him, he's the wicked one of verse 8, capital W, by the way, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. So he's going to have power to do things that a mere man like me or you can't do. He's going to be able to do signs. I mean, everybody's after a sign, are they not? Yes. Don't you want a sign from God? Fix this, fix that. Show me this, show me that. Tell me this, tell me that. People are after that all the time. God, give me a moment of attention and prove that I'm important to you by giving me this sign. You know what Satan's going to do? He's going to do it. He's going to give him a sign. He's going to have the power to do that. And let me keep reading. So all power and signs and lying wonders, verse 9, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, none of it's going to be true. All it's a trick. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And look at this, verse 11, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. What's the strong delusion? We'll include some of the other things we just read. But it last part here says that they should believe a lie. So what if when Satan shows up in this, as it's being referred to in this passage, his man is on the scene. What if he shows up? And by the way, the old Jewish rabbis believe that he's going to declare himself the God of the Bible. This is what he's going to do. He's going to declare himself the God of the Bible, and he's going to declare that he is God, he is Christ. I'm sure he'll use the name Jesus Christ. I'm sure he will. What if he starts listing to the, what if he starts listing? Did I say that word right? Listing, like itemizing to the people that are left on earth at this time. And there's going to be a lot of religious people on the earth at this time. And they'll be more religious than they are right now, because there'll be a troublesome time that they've went through. So you'll start expressing to these masses of people that remain all the prayers that he's answered. He'll talk about all the many circumstances in their lives that he has intervened in, and he's ordered these things. Maybe all the diseases that he healed, or the health problems that he intervened. Oh, you say, Satan don't have the power to do that. Well, in the Old Testament, he had the power to afflict Job. If he has the power to afflict somebody from the top of their head to the sole of their foot, maybe he has the power to rescind that affliction also. Oh, you say, well, that's Old Testament. I know he's more involved now in the New Testament, this age, than he was back then. Back then he had to ask permission. Now he is considered the God of this world. Maybe this is some of the details. My surmisings, my supposition here, my supposing, maybe that's some of the details of the strong delusion that's going to take hold on the people that are here on earth when Satan reveals himself, when his iniquity that's been working this whole time, when it actually becomes out front, and no more secrets, no more behind the scenes, out front, right in front of everybody. Satan presenting himself as the Most High God. I don't know. Maybe when people today, even today, the day that we live in, maybe when people refer to God, it's actually a little g and not a big G. Maybe a lot of folks today, when they refer to God, they're actually referring to Satan. I heard two examples in the news this week where people referred to God, and there's no way they were referring to the true God. There's no way they were referring to the Lord God Jehovah. No way they were referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, how God has revealed himself to men. There's no way. You got folks like Ariel Castro talking about, I'm not a violent person. I'm a good person. And I try to take my daughter from the girl I kidnapped and had this daughter. I try to take her to church. There's a lot of things that he agreed to that he didn't like that he agreed to him once they were read out to him, because I'm not that type of person. I'm a good person at heart. What about Aaron Hernandez? He wrote a letter, didn't he? And said, don't share this letter, but then the guy sold it for $18,000 to a media source. And maybe he wanted him to share it. I don't know. You know, sometimes you say don't do it because you know somebody will go do it. But he puts it, he says, I'm a person with an amazing heart, and God, I don't know why God's bringing me through this, but God's got a purpose. Do you really? I mean, really? Does he have a testimony of serving the true God, or could it just be another false God that's, in his mind, he's deceived? I mean, I'll go past football players and kidnappers, and I'll refer to preachers. It wasn't all that long ago a particular preacher was caught in doing something wrong, like preying on underage girls. And he, as he wrote letters and stuff, he he influenced and explained to that girl that it was God's will for him to do that, that it was God that would have them to be lovers? Now, you try to tell me that's the Lord Jesus Christ that he was referring to there? Of course not. Boy, that person claimed to be a Christian, claimed to be a believer, claimed to believe a lot of things that maybe even me and you claim to believe, but the Bible says that Satan is a deceiver and he has a ministry of deception and he has false ministers, he has a false gospel. There is such a thing as tares among the wheat. There really is. So you got to be able to take the sword of the Spirit and understand and discern the difference between what's false and what's true. If you just depend on a man to tell you, well, that's false and that's true, then you're setting yourself up for failure. You got to go to the book to find out what's false and what's true. If it doesn't line up with this book right here, it's not true. One of the names of God, by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, is true, faithful and true. Revelation chapter 19, isn't it, or 20? No, see, I just wonder too often. There's so many religious people out there, so many people maybe that we would even say, yeah, we're Christians, we're believers, and the we includes all of us, but only the ones that believe what the Bible say, only the ones that have received the God of the Bible are the true ones. And I'm not trying to exclude everybody but me. I'm not that type of preacher. I'm just saying I'm trying to exclude everybody but the ones that believe this book. You have to believe the truth, and truth has to have a source. It has to be an authority, and this has to be your authority. It can't be man. It can't be religion. It can't be denomination. It can't be your works. It can't be your ideas. It has to be God's word. No. No, it's... There's too much going on. There's a strong delusion that's going to be manifest one day, but the foundation's already been laid for it. People are already deceived. Don't be one of those people. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It shines light, and if you have the light of the word of God, you can take the right step, and you can walk the right way. Don't follow this old world. Egypt's a type of this old world. Pharaoh's a type of the god of this world. His name's Satan. He's the adversary of the true Most High God. Oh, I could say a lot, but I need to conclude, and I want to do that back in Ezekiel. That's where I'm at still. Ezekiel 32 is where we're at. I want to look four chapters back. See, an eternity passed before Adam was created, before man was created. There was a rebellion amongst God's creation. And it talks about it in Ezekiel 28. And I can't talk a lot about it, and I've taught through it even, I guess, earlier this year. I spent some time on Satan as the adversary of God, and he's our adversary also if you belong to God. Ezekiel 28, and one of these days I'm going to spend a lot of time on this, and I'm going to show you a picture in the Old Testament of the rebellion that happened before man was around to understand what was going on. But in Ezekiel 28, verse number 18, this judgment that God is pronouncing through his prophet Ezekiel is against the nation of Tyre, but we find out as we keep reading that it's more than just the flesh and blood rulers of Tyre. He goes against the king of Tyre, and he speaks to him, and this is a man that's been around, or this is a being, I should say, that's been around a lot longer than any men have. He starts identifying him in verse number 12 and 13 and 14. He talks about the anointed cherub that covereth, all that kind of stuff. Talks about him being in Eden. Okay, well, the king of Tyre, a man, was not in Eden, verse 13. So this is somebody else. This is Satan, as referred to, as understood here in this passage. As I get down and I keep reading in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse number 18, the Bible says, God speaking against Satan here, the anointed cherub, says, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries. What's the sanctuary? That's where you dwell. That's where you find sanctuary. You dwell there. So what has Satan done? He's defiled his sanctuaries, the place where his dwellings were. By the multitude of thine iniquities, he's full of iniquity. You see that in verse 15, iniquity was found in thee. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the mystery of iniquity and the man of iniquity and all that kind of stuff. It all goes together. He says, by the multitude of thine iniquities, and look at this, here's a specific iniquity, by the iniquity of thy traffic. You know what that means? I could spend more time on that. But not only did he defile himself where he was at, but all those around him he defiled also. He influenced others. He sold and deceived he sold a bill of goods to others. He had them swallow things that weren't true and got them on his side, so to speak, got them to rebel with him. And he went, and that rebellion, that iniquity spread from place to place to place. That's what happened in eternity past. Pharaoh is a picture of Satan. Satan was rebellious against God back before man or Pharaoh had ever lived. This is what this is picturing. And by the way, I could spend a lot of time on this, and I have spent a little bit of time on it, but the true Most High God's response to what Satan did, his rebellion, in time past, or in eternity past, let me say it that way, his response to Satan's rebellion was the creation, the preparing of a place, what we'd call hell. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, there's a judgment in view. And he says there in Matthew 25, 41, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So at some point, after a rebellion of Satan, Lucifer, the anointed cherub, at some point after that rebellion and his trafficking, his spreading of his rebellion to others, his ministry of deception that started way back then before man was ever created, at some point, God's response, and there's more than one response, but God's response to what Satan did was he prepared a place. Prepared, according to Matthew 25, 41, a place of everlasting fire. He prepared it for the devil and his angels. Well, that's interesting to me because I can go back to Ezekiel 32, where we started our message today, and see that Pharaoh is going down into this place. Pharaoh is going down into hell. Pharaoh is going down into the pit. And the only thing he has left, there's nobody left to deceive. There's no more trafficking available to him. The only thing he has left is to be comforted over all the ones he took down with him. I definitely believe Pharaoh is a picture and a type, and really, he is the representation of Satan, the judgment that's yet going to happen to Satan in the future. Do you realize that when someone gets caught up in Satan's deception? Do you realize that when someone gets caught up in Satan's kingdom, so to speak, when someone gets caught up in the darkness that Satan rules over, that they're actually being gathered to him to help him be comforted for what awaits him in the future? That's all they are. They're just someone, basically, that would be what would we call it, collateral damage. See, hell was not prepared for men. Hell was prepared for the devil, the one that rebelled, and the angels, his angels, the ones that fought him in the rebellion. But because of sin coming into the world of men, any man that follows Satan, that is found or dies yet in his sin, he will also get on that judgment that's coming to Satan. So God's response, number one, was that he created a place of judgment that Satan shall be cast into. But I'm so glad that I can talk about his second response as we conclude the message this morning. Not only did God prepare a place for Satan and his angels, but he also prepared a work. There is the salvation work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This was what God did to redeem those that were caught up in the deception of Satan. Jesus Christ came, we know about it. He's God, He was God before man was ever formed. He was God for all time, before time ever existed. He was the one that spoke creation into existence. He was the Word, and the Word is what holds all things that you see together. He is the Creator God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. And yet God in Jesus Christ became a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And He lived the life that no other man has ever lived or ever could live. And at the conclusion of that life, He laid that perfect life down on the cross of Calvary. He suffered, He bled, and He died. He was buried in a tomb, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. Not for His own redemption, He had nothing to be redeemed from, but for creation's redemption. For man's redemption, God shed His sinless blood for my sinful blood. God gave His sinless life for my sinful life. God took up that new life, that resurrection life, so that I could do the same. He was raised again for our justification. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 talks about Jesus Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. What's your description today? What identifies you today? Are you still amongst the power of darkness? Are you still in the kingdom of darkness? Are you caught up in Satan and his plan of darkness that's going to be judged? Are you going to be part of his multitude that he'll find comfort over? Or have you been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that made it all right, that redeemed mankind, that forgave every sin, yours and mine, made it possible for us to be with Him forever and ever and ever in an eternity yet to come where there is no devil? An eternity yet to come, an existence yet to come where there is no sin? And if there is no sin, that means there's no consequences of sin, like sickness and hurt and death. No one's going to hurt in eternity to come. No one's going to die in eternity to come. Why? Because darkness will be dealt with. Darkness will be vanquished. Darkness will be gone forever and ever and ever. Just Jesus, just light. Do you know Him today? Oh man, it kind of gets my attention when I read about Pharaoh getting some comfort going down to the pit because of all his multitude. Boy, I don't want to be part of that multitude. You want to give Pharaoh comfort? You want to give Satan comfort? No, I want to have comfort myself. And the only place to find comfort is in the God.